When I was contacted to fill the pulpit for, I'm actually going to be here next Sunday as well, unless I guess you decide that you don't want me to come back. When I was asked to preach, I was told a little bit about the situation that's facing your church, and I listened to part of the comments that were made that the deacons talked about some of the conflict that's going on. And as a pastor and as a mediator, because that's what my job is as the executive director, I'm a peacemaker, or helping people make peace. Having been a pastor for a long time, it's easy to think about all those passages of scriptures that would be right on. It's like I could just get them. And then I was thinking, okay, so when you cherry pick stuff, and you know, I was a pastor for 12 years here in Dallas, and I remember a message that we had some conflict in the church, and there were two people in particular that I was aiming at, and I preached at those two people, and I got somebody else, and those two people completely missed everything that I said. In fact, we went up to communion, and they took communion one behind the other, and they wouldn't talk to each other, and the person who I hit, who I wasn't aiming at, would not take communion because I had forbidden them to take communion if they didn't have things in order. So, I learned my lesson about cherry-picking messages. And so, what I decided I was going to do when I was looking at texts for today was I was going to go to the lectionary. So, how many of you know what the lectionary is? Not surprising, you're Baptists. If you were Methodist, if you were Presbyterian, if you were Lutheran, you would know what the lectionary is. The lectionary is a prescribed set of passages that scholars have put together, and it covers a three-year period, and you basically have texts that cover the entire Bible over the 3 years. And so today's text, the one that Tracy read from Psalm for September the 29th, is part of the lectionary. And so I didn't cherry-pick a text. What I did was read the text that is being preached all across the country in higher level, more formal churches that use formal liturgies. So the passage that comes that I'm going to speak from today is from Mark chapter 9. And you can look it up in your Bibles, but I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, so it's going to sound a little bit different. And I would encourage you to listen. And one of the things that I've learned over the years, I have, I think, probably 7 or 8 different translations, maybe more than that, Bibles on my shelf. And when you read a text in a voice that is different from the one you're used to reading it in, sometimes you hear things that you missed before. Because we go, oh, I know that story. And we just run through it. And when the words are different, we're forced to pay attention. So I encourage you just to listen and not to follow along in the Bible. Beginning with verse 30. The heading that is in my Bible says, Jesus again predicts his death. So leaving that region, they traveled through Galilee. Jesus tried to avoid all publicity in order to spend more time with his disciples and to teach them. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He will be killed, but in 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. But they didn't understand what he was saying, and they were afraid to ask him what it meant. After they arrived in Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples settled in the house where they would be staying. Jesus asked them, what were you discussing out on the road? But they didn't answer, because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down and called the 12 disciples over to him. Then he said, anyone who wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes my Father who sent me. And then there's another heading. It says, using the name of Jesus. John said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't one of our group." And Jesus said, "Don't stop him. No one who performs miracles in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. Anyone who is not against us is for us. If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, I assure you that person will be rewarded. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who trusts in me to lose faith, it would be better for that person to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around their neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter heaven with only one hand than to go into the unquenchable fires of hell with two hands. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better to enter heaven with only one foot than to be thrown into hell with two feet. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It's better to enter the kingdom of God half blind than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire never goes out. For everyone shall be purified with fire. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how can you make it salty again? You must have the qualities of salt among yourselves and live in peace with each other." Now, isn't that a fun set of scriptures? You know, one of the things that when I was pastor, I used the lectionary, and I preached through the lectionary a whole year, and I just picked a text from those four texts that they give you to choose from every Sunday. And what I found was that when you have the lectionary and you have these texts, that you end up preaching stuff that you didn't want to preach about because it's in the Bible. But if we choose to preach on things that we like to preach about, then pretty soon everything looks like a nail when all I have is a hammer, right? Because it's always coming from my perspective. And so when you're looking at texts that are uncomfortable, and this is an uncomfortable text, when you look at a text like that, it challenges you to dig into what the scripture is saying. Now, one of the critical things about when we look at scripture is we don't proof text. So we don't just choose one verse and say, "Oh, I'm going to focus on this because I like what this verse says," without looking at the context around that verse. Do you know what was happening before this passage of scripture took place? So in the early part of Mark chapter 9, there's the transfiguration story. You know what that story is like, right? So you got James and Peter and John are with Jesus. They go up to the top of the mountain, and all of a sudden, Jesus is illuminated, and Elijah and Moses are there with him, and it's an amazing mountaintop high. We know about mountaintop highs, right? And then right after that, there's this story about this evil-possessed boy, this demon-possessed boy, who the disciples are unable to cast out this demon. And it's like, okay, so that's the context before this passage. And you look at this and you go like, okay, so they're walking along on their way to Capernaum, and they've had this high, and then they've had this low, and they're struggling, trying to figure out what comes next. And Jesus then says, this rabbi, this teacher that they're following, he says, "The Son of Man's going to be killed. In 3 days, he's going to rise again." And they're completely baffled. It's like, we're walking with you, and you're telling us you're going to die? We know that in one place, when that happens, Jesus is confronted by Peter, and Peter says, "No, that's not going to happen." And Jesus tells Peter to get behind him, because he's acting like Satan. They don't get the overall picture, the mission of Jesus, that he's come to this world and he's going to die. And then we move on to this next little piece. And they arrive in Capernaum, and Jesus says, "What were you guys talking about?" And they're quiet, because they were talking about who's going to be first. Now, you think about it, they got some stuff to brag on, right? I mean, Peter, James, and John were there. They saw Jesus transfigured. That was an amazing thing. I must be pretty special if I got to be part of that small group. And there's Andrew. You remember Andrew, right? That's Peter's brother. What happened with him just before this? There's a feeding of the 5,000. What did Andrew do? I found the boy that had the two loaves and the two fishes and the five loaves. You know, I must be pretty special because I found the right person that Jesus could bless all of those people and fed all of those people. And then you've got Judas, you know, Jesus trusts me with the money. And they're arguing about who's going to be first. And Jesus says, whoever wants to be first needs to be last. They need to be a servant of all. Wouldn't that be wonderful if in our political world right now, those who are running to be president would want to be servant of all? And for all of those other politicians who hold places of power and influence, to serve instead of to be anointed as the one who's in power. And then Jesus takes a little child. Now, in our society, children are precious. I mean, you know, the little guy who, that's wonderful, right? We honor that. We love to focus on children and to lift them up. That wasn't the case in Jesus' day. Children were the descendants of their parents and were kind of nuisances. Fathers didn't spend a lot of time with their children. Mothers were busy about working and trying to keep the households running. And Jesus takes this child and puts this child and centers this child in front of his disciples. And he says, whoever welcomes this child welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes my Father. So what does that say? Well, children were kind of the least of that society, a little bit more than slaves. Not much, but a little bit more. If you welcome one of these little ones, you welcome me. It's not me. I left my phone in the car. I've been there, Josiah. You think, you know, it's this collection of little stories. So Jesus says, whoever welcomes this little child is like welcoming me. And then we transition again to a different story. And this story is the disciples are saying, Jesus, we saw this guy and he was casting out demons, apparently successfully, and he was using your name. And we told him to stop. And I think, from the tone of it, it sounds like they think that Jesus should congratulate them. Great job, good job. Want to make sure that, you know, it's only our group that does this kind of stuff. And Jesus goes like, why are you stopping him? If he's casting out demons in my name, he won't be able to be opposed to me. And not only that, those who are not against us are for us. Now you think about it, you're all Baptists, and I know Baptists are very special. And sometimes we point our fingers at other denominations that do things differently. Maybe they have a liturgy, maybe they use the lectionary, maybe they kneel down in their services or stand up in their services. I'll start with the Mennonites. You've got the Mennonites, because that's my heritage. You got the Presbyterians. I preach there every other month. I have done that for the last couple of years. You've got the Lutherans. My office is in a Lutheran church. I'm kind of eclectic, you know. I hang around with a lot of different people. We've got all these different denominations, and lots of times we point our fingers at them and say, they're not part of us because they do things differently. And are we not all serving the same God? And yes, we do things differently. I have a friend who is a charismatic. What do charismatic folks do? They lift up the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit, and we kind of go like, yeah, the Holy Spirit is there, but don't really bother us with that, because, you know, we don't want to see people praying for healing. We'll do that, but we don't want to lift someone up and anoint them with oil and do that kind of stuff, because that's just kind of scary. But it's different from what we do, right? And so we're comfortable with what we do, but we look at others and we judge them for being different or less. So, I told you my heritage is Mennonite. So Mennonites are, what is a character? I'm going to ask you, because I know that there are Mennonites among you. You're falling away. What are Mennonites famous for? What is their characteristics? Pacifists. Why are there 27 different groups of Mennonites? That's not a joke. Across the world, there are 27 different groups of Mennonites who say that they are Mennonites, but they differentiated for some time. When I was pastor of the Mennonite Brethren Church, people who were part of, before I was pastor of the Mennonite Brethren Church in our history here in this community, people who were part of Grace Mennonite could not take communion in a Mennonite Brethren Church. Why? Because they've been baptized differently. Maybe they were poured, maybe they were sprinkled. Have to be immersed. Baptists, you're all about immersion. I know that. You know, pastors really get the whole immersion thing, right? Because if you hold somebody under the water long enough until their eyes bug out, then they really get that whole thing of being raised to new life. When you sprinkle them, it doesn't have the same effect. But all of those things are the way we do baptism is symbolic of different things. I mean, you have the death to life. You have cleansing of sin. You have washing away. All of these things, the coming of the Holy Spirit, sprinkling. All of these different things, but we end up separating over these things. And Jesus is talking about the oneness of those who follow him. It's interesting that the disciples are picking on this person who's successfully casting out demons when they could not cast out a demon in the previous story. And do you remember what Jesus' response was? This kind can only come out by prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is the power cord that plugs us into the power of God Almighty. So the disciples were thinking that they were pretty hot stuff, and that's why they were able to cast out demons, and suddenly they realized that they're not all so great. And it's really not them that's doing it, it's the power of God, and in this case, the power of Jesus' name being used by somebody who wasn't part of their group. It's an interesting passage, because we look at it, and we see these disciples going from this mountaintop high to this low of failing, and then accusing somebody of not being one of our group, and so we stop them. You hear Jesus confronting them about arguing about who's the greatest among them. So what do we learn? What do we learn from a passage of scripture that's as diverse as this, that talks about all these different things? Well, one of the really important messages that Jesus shares is that those who want to be first should be servants of all, coming last. When I was pastor of the Mennonite Brethren Church, there was a point just before I resigned. It was actually part of the reason that I resigned. That was the end of 2004. I was involved in a lot of different things. I was a chaplain for the fire department, police department. I was a coach in the community because I had kids who were doing athletics, I was just involved in a lot of different things. I sat on a number of different committees in the community, and my church was really proud of that. Oh, look at all those things that Ken is doing. But my church wasn't doing those things. And they were pointing and saying, well, look at Ken, he's a good servant. But they weren't serving in that same way. And it became part of the reason why I resigned, because they were content to look at me and see me do all of these things, and so they didn't have to do them because their pastor was doing them. I wonder how much that message strikes home for us. You've probably heard of the 80-20 principle. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 80% of the people do 20% of the work. We count on our leaders in congregations to do work. We count on our pastors to be servants. Are we following their example? And that doesn't mean that pastors are perfect. I certainly was not and am not. I was telling this to a person who's probably someone who's walked away from the church. He happens to be an apprentice of mine at my job now, and was saying, I'm a sinful man. That's who Ken Braun is. By the grace of God, I'm forgiven, but I'm still a sinful man. And so I don't do things right all the time. I don't always think the right thoughts or do the right things. I would say most of the time I do. That's probably true for you as well. But if we forget the fact that we are the least who Jesus still loves, and we begin to think that we're something because we're Baptists or Mennonites or Methodists or Presbyterians or whatever, and we think somehow we've risen above, then we've missed the boat. Because Jesus wants us to be servants to all, and in particular to the least of these among us. So you think about it, who's least among you? As you look at your congregation, who's least in your congregation? Who can you serve? Who should you serve? As you look in your community, however you define your community, it could be the place where your kids go to school, it could be the place where you work, it could be the place where you hang out with friends. Who's the least among that group that you could serve? The most difficult piece in this passage is the part that says, whoever causes one of these little ones to fall away, it would be better if they had a millstone hung around their neck and were thrown into the sea, drowned. Cut off a hand, cut off a foot, gouge out an eye. That's graphic, horrible stuff. Does Jesus really mean that? I think ultimately, probably yes, but is he encouraging us to cut off our feet, hands, gouge out our eyes? No. Nor should we be tying millstones around people's necks and throwing them into the sea. But he is telling us that what we do matters. That's not about our salvation. Our salvation is not about what we do. Our salvation is about who we believe in. And we believe in Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. That's the only way you get into heaven. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one else comes to the Father but by him. But what we do is watched by who? All those around us. Those who are in the church. Those who are not in the church. Those who point their fingers and say, look at what those church people are doing. Those Christians, look what they do. And even more serious is the fact that it's not just the world that is watching us, but Jesus is watching us. And folks, he knows more than what we just do. He knows what's going on in here between the ears. He knows the thoughts that we're thinking. When we want to say something, we're not going to because we're better behaved than that, but we're thinking it. And he challenges us to do differently. He challenges us not to allow our actions, the way we live our faith, to cause anyone to turn away from him. And I guess that addresses us when we have conflict in the church. So I told you Mennonites have got 27 different groups of Mennonites, right? When I came to Dallas Mennonite Brethren Church, it was right after the Gulf War. We had just had a number of families leave our church because there was a dispute in the church. At 9/11, when that happened, that dispute came back again and we had more families leave. I had nothing to do with the Gulf War part of it, but I was in the middle of the part around 9/11. Have we caused people to fall away? Conflict in church, put two people together in the same room and you have a possibility of conflict, right? Spouses, parents and children. Conflict's a pretty normal thing. What we do with conflict makes a big difference. If we write people off, if we say, oh, they're not one of us. I think in our community, and I've been in Dallas for 32 years, I'm still a Canadian citizen, much to the chagrin of some of my friends. But I call Dallas home. It's the place I've lived longest in my life, even though I'm 65 years old. This is my home. This country is the country that I call home, even though I am still proud to be a Canadian. How I live makes a difference. It makes a difference to people that I come into contact with that have no idea who I am, and they're going to like, oh, that's the guy that was yelling at someone. Or that's the guy who was, in my case, yelling at the referee. My wife used to have a thing. She would look at me and she'd go. And I'd have to go sit up in the corner of the bleachers away. Because I knew that I was misconducting myself. But people are watching us. And if we are professing that we are followers of Christ, what does that look like to them when we put our feet on the road and walk? Jesus ends this passage talking about salt. And you know, salt is a great thing. It makes things more savory. A little bit of salt on some eggs tastes good. A little bit of salt on French fries makes French fries really good. A little bit of salt on watermelon that's not so good makes watermelon pretty good. You probably, so there's probably some of you going, that's disgusting. But salt is one of those things that our passage says there should be saltiness among us. And when it's talking about saltiness among us, it's not talking about the scouring qualities of salt or the purification qualities of salt or the preservative qualities of salt. It's talking, when Mark uses it here, he's talking about the savoriness, the flavoring of the fellowship, of how when we are together, if we're spreading salt amongst each other. And in the Middle Eastern society, salt was a big deal. If you shared salt in a meal with somebody, that was a peacemaking thing. And so as we are together as believers, share the salt of fellowship, that you can be savory with each other, that you can enhance the flavor of the group by adding a little bit of salt. Be the salt. So our challenge today, threefold. Serve others. In the church, in the community, those who are considered less, lift them up and encourage them. Two, live so that when people look at you, they see a Christ follower, not a person who's directing people away from Christ. When I was in seminary, I had a prof who talked about open and closed sets. You ever heard that? A closed set is a group. So this church could be a closed set. It's like, these are the people who are part of Salt Creek Baptist. That's the way most denominations define themselves, right? Is this group. And so what is happening is people are trying to get in, and sometimes we have barriers or walls or fences that keep people out because, after all, they're not one of us. That's a closed set. And we define people by people who are in and people who are out. And then there are open sets. And open sets are defined by what's at the center and which direction you're moving in relationship to what's at the center. So you could be inside the closed set, but heading out. Or you could be outside the closed set and moving towards the center. I know which direction I want to be going. I want to be moving towards the center, because the center is Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and Savior, and should be the guiding impact and influence in my life. So pay attention to how you are seen in the world. Which direction are you helping people move? Towards the center or away from the center, who is Jesus? And then following Jesus, thirdly, should cause us to be the seasoning and the fellowship, so that the time that we spend together in worship and in mission is enhanced. So, Jesus says this a number of places in the Bible. He says, for those who have ears to hear, let them hear. Those who have eyes to see, let them see. So that's the way I'm going to end.